Gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at a throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by, trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit. Save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Thou the spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Pelican. Take your Bible, please. 1 Kings chapter 2 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 2 this morning. 1 Kings 2. Once again, if you're visiting, we're glad you're with us today. 1 Kings chapter 2. We've been working on a series on sermons from the kings and the prophets, or lessons from the kings and the prophets. Been dealing with Saul and David for some time. We're going to deal today with his death, or the time leading up to his death. 1 Kings chapter 2. Just four verses, verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word, which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel." We have our four grandkids this week. They came up in relationship to the youth conference, and mom and dad's getting away for a couple days, and so we have the grandkids. And somebody took them out for some pizza and fun yesterday after the youth rally, which we appreciated. And when they got home, I was downstairs. I've got a study in the basement, and so we have a finished basement and have a little hole down there I hide in. And so I was down there doing some study, getting ready for today. I heard him come in the door, and I heard Ethan, the four-year-old, come across the living room, and he got over top steps, and he announced at the top of his lungs, "Papa, I'm back." That's what he said. And of course, a few minutes later, he comes trudging down the steps, and he went the other way, and he came back around the corner with a big yellow volleyball, And so he comes over, and we're talking, and we're in the basement, you know, it's a finished basement, so we're down in the basement. So we just kind of start gently bouncing this volleyball back and forth to each other. And as we were bouncing it, I was reasonably sure I didn't own a volleyball, let alone a big yellow volleyball. And so I asked him, I said, "Where'd this volleyball come from? Did you bring it with you?" He says, "Yeah, I did." And I said, "Well, why did you bring a volleyball with you?" And he said, "Well," and you know how four-year-olds, when they start to tell a tale that's kind of complicated, they start and stop and start and stop. And he says, "Well," he said, "we were at church, and then after church, we went to dinner." No, wait a minute. "We were at church, and then after church, we went to eat." No, wait. "We were at church, and then we went to dinner, and then after dinner, we went to play." No, wait. And then he just stops. He says, Papa, he said, this is way too much. Can we just talk about this tomorrow? I said, yeah, it'll keep till tomorrow. So that'll be just fine. I want to talk to you this morning about a subject that most people think is way too much. And if we had our way, we'd just soon talk about it tomorrow and not today. I want to talk to you this morning about two things that we should all be concerned about concerning death. Two things that we should all be concerned about concerning death. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek His guidance and direction this morning in the message. And I'll ask Brother Mark Smyre, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to His word this morning. A lot of people in this room, especially younger folks, aren't familiar with who William Randolph Hearst is. But William Hearst was a publisher, connected with newspapers in New York, and a multimillionaire and a politician back in the 40s. It's widely believed that his life is the basis for the movie Citizen Kane. I don't know if that's true or not. But he was very popular back then, well known. And it's said that at age 75, when he reached age 75, that he forbid anyone from using the word death or speaking of death in his presence. And I'll be honest with you, I couldn't independently confirm that. You got to be careful repeating what somebody supposedly said. But I couldn't independently confirm that other than the fact that it's widely reported that he said that in an interview with Life magazine. Now, we don't know if that's completely true or not, but one thing we do know for certain is that Philip II, who was king of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, which most of us have heard of, we do know for certain that Philip had a servant, and this servant's primary job was every day he would come into the throne room where Philip was, and he was to announce, Philip, thou shalt surely die, or something to that effect. And this happened every day. This servant would come in and announce, Philip, thou shalt surely die. Might not hurt us to have someone like that in our life. It might be a little creepy, but it would be a good reminder nonetheless. But Philip had that happen every day. Now, for me, neither of those stories is hard to believe. Not too difficult for me to believe either way, because people still deal with the reality of death in the same two ways. There are those who are like Randolph Hearst, and it is far too many people deal with death by not dealing with it. You know, it's something we'll just think about it tomorrow. We'll just push it out of our thoughts. Don't speak of it. Don't face the reality of it. And because of that, they never stop to consider the important questions in life related to death. Amen. Tomorrow, we'll worry about it. When I get past this phase, when we get past this era of my life, well, I'm too young. Too much going on right now. I don't want to think about those things right now. And so we put them off. So that's not hard to believe. I don't know if, for sure if William Randolph Hearst said that or not, but it's not hard for me to believe that he would do that. And then there are a few people, fewer, but a few people who embrace the reality of death. They're not looking for it. They're not trying to bring it on early. They're not seeking it out, but they're not ignoring it either. And they remain aware of the fact that it's coming. And that's an important thing because you're able to use that then to direct your life. And you're especially able to use that knowledge in direction of your spiritual life and your relationship to God and relationship to Christ. Because listen, if you don't think about death, you won't think about God, and you won't think about the things of God. You won't allow that to direct or lead your life. Now, especially if we're a Christian this morning, a blood-bought, born-again Christian, we're not supposed to obsess about death. We're not supposed to sit around every day worrying about death or obsessing over death, but we're never to forget that it's kind of like an unstoppable train that's coming down the tracks straight at us, and sooner or later, it's going to arrive. We don't know the day that it's going to arrive. We don't know the hour of its coming. Some of us will get some advanced warning of its arrival. Some of us won't get any warning of its arrival, but we do know for sure that it's coming. Now, if Hearst did indeed forbid people from talking about death, or if he did indeed refuse to think about death, then we shouldn't follow his example, because on August 14th, 1951, death found him, even though he wasn't looking for it, and even though he was trying to avoid it. If anything, we ought to be like Philip in this one circumstance, in that we ought never forget its inevitability. We ought never forget that it's coming. We're not supposed to be obsessors over it, but we shouldn't forget about it. We certainly should think as Peter did when Peter made that statement about another subject when he said, men and brethren, seeing that these things be, what manner of people ought we to be? And if death is inevitable, and if it is coming, that certainly should have an impact on our life. It ought to cause us to think, what should I be? How should I act? How should I respond to God What should my priorities be? What should be important to me considering the inevitability of death? And it is inevitable. And as I've said so many times, if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you believe that you could die tomorrow? Probably every intelligent hand in here would go up. But if I were to ask you how many of you think are going to die tomorrow, not a hand would go up. Because we're always aware that it could happen, but none of us think it's going to happen. We've always got more time. And when we come to the realization that one day it will be the last day, that should direct and lead in our lives and move us along in life. So with all that in mind, there's a lot of things that we could talk about in relationship to death. But for time's sake this morning, I just wanted to see two things that we should all be concerned about when it comes to death. First one of those, I want to draw your attention to the first one this morning. Everybody awake and with me?
Yeah.
All right, nobody dead yet, right? Everybody still here? Okay. I want to draw your attention to the first one, and I'll tell you what it is in just a moment. But once we are born in this life, there's very little that's guaranteed to us. I mean, think about it. There's virtually nothing that's guaranteed to us in this life. We don't have any guarantee of health when you're born. There's no guarantee of the family that you'll be born into. There's no guarantee of marriage, whether you'll be married or not. There's no guarantee of family or the family you will have or if you'll have a family. There's no guarantees concerning career, finances. There's no guarantees of happiness, length of life. We all long for that stuff and we strive for it, but there's no guarantee of any of it to any of us. In truth, there's only one thing in life. This is an encouraging message, by the way. In truth, there's only one thing in life that we are guaranteed as a part of this life, and that is unless the Lord returns, that we all are appointed unto death. We all have an appointment with death. Job chapter 14, if you will, over in the book of Job, right before Psalms, Job chapter 14. We have a guarantee of very little in this life, except for the fact that we are all appointed unto death. We all have an appointment with death. This is the certainty of death. In Job chapter 14, the Bible is very clear about it. Verse 1 of chapter 14, man that is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. Our life goes by quickly. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. And so God has established a time frame for our life. And every one of us sooner or later faces the inevitability of death. So there's only one thing in life. It's guaranteed to us. And that is our end unless Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, David realized that back in our text. David realized that, which is why when referring to his death in verse 1, it says David drew near to the day that he should die. And referring to his death in verse 1, he called it going the way of all the earth in verse 2. And the reason why he calls it that is because all of us have that one singular appointment. He says, I'm going the way of all the earth. You know that in all of human history, many of you know this, but in all of human history, there's only been two people who have ever gotten out of this life without going out by way of death. One of those, of course, was Enoch. The Bible says that he was not, for God took him. Hebrews tells us that God translated him. He took him from this life to the next, completely bypassing death. And let me help you out this morning. Nobody here this morning is going that way unless the Lord comes back in your lifetime and you are a blood-bought child of God.
Right.
No one here this morning is going by way of translation. The other was Elijah. The Bible says went out in a great whirlwind and a fiery chariot. That'd be a way to go, amen? Out in a big wind and a fiery chariot. But I can help you out this morning. I don't think anyone here this morning is going to see any sweet chariots swinging low to carry anybody home. All right, we're not going out by way of a fiery chariot. Elijah did that, but nobody's going to pick us up this afternoon in a fiery chariot. Now, when men like David and other powerful and wealthy, influential men like David was, when they pass away, the funeral processions are bigger. They're better attended. The funeral services are grander. The attendees are more prestigious. The speakers are far more eloquent when men like David pass away. But at the end of the day, it is still one person going the way of all the earth. When you strip away all the prestige, the funeral procession, the eloquent speakers, it's still one person keeping their unbreakable appointment with death. The one thing no one escapes, and that is death. No matter how powerful they are, no matter how influential they are, we all meet together at the same place. And no matter how big the funeral procession is, no matter how big the funeral service is, no matter how prestigious the speakers are, when you strip it all away, it's still one person meeting their inescapable appointment with death. No matter who they are, how powerful they are, whether a celebrity or live in obscurity, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're an airman basic or a two-star, it doesn't make any difference. At the end of the day, it's still one person keeping their final appointment. Hebrews chapter 9, if you will. Hebrews 9, we'll just read this once so we don't have to keep going back to it. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. You ought to write this verse down and stick it somewhere where you see it every day, because we'll never live like this is true because of our nature. Verse 27 of Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto man once to die. After this, the judgment. It's appointed unto us to die. And after that death, the Bible says, next we stand before God and we answer for what we have done and how we have lived in this life. And so this is the certainty, the absolute certainty of death. And everybody here is going to keep their appointment. We all die. We all die. It's like if you've been traveling down the highway this time of year, if you've been on vacation, because you know they do all the road work in summertime, and so when you're driving down the 4-lane highway trying to get someplace and the cones funnel you down to one lane and you're backed up for hours, death is kind of the same way. It doesn't matter who you are in life, doesn't matter whether you're in the fast lane or the slow lane, doesn't matter if you're in the lane with the powerful people or the weak people. At death, we all get funneled down to the same spot. We all intersect at that one place because we all end up there eventually facing the inevitability of our death. Now, all around us is the certainty of death. David speaks of it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 certainly does. It's appointed unto man once to die. That means it's coming. We are appointed unto death. But not only do we see the certainty of death, but we also see the not just the certainty of it, but also the finality of it. You know, the same David who wrote 1 Kings, or is spoken of in 1 Kings, is the same David who lost his son over in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I think it is where his infant son dies. And it's there in that statement, the servants come in and they're trying to comfort him and trying to help him out in his time of loss. And so when they finally come in to tell him that his son has died, they were shocked because David got up off his knees after he'd been praying and cleaned himself up and went to eat. And they were amazed by that. And they said, well, what's wrong? When he was still alive, you were grieving. Now that he's dead, you're not. And he said, well, you know, before he died, I was praying that maybe God would spare him. But now that he's dead, I know this much, I will go to where he is, but he cannot come back to me. That's the finality of death. He says, I know that I die because I'm a blood-bought, born-again child of God. I will go to where my son is, but my son is not coming back. That's the finality of death. So it's certain, say amen, and it is also final. No one comes back through reincarnation. Nobody comes back as an angel, all right? Nobody comes back with a second chance in purgatory. Nobody gets a mulligan or a do-over, all right? Everybody dies in that one appointed death, and there are no second chances. Hebrews 9:27 is very clear. It is appointed unto us once to die, but after that, the judgment. So death is certain, and it is final. Come on, say amen if you believe that. Now, if we would just live like that, it is absolutely certain and final. What we have done when we reach our appointment, and we need to face the reality, though it doesn't matter how much I preach on it, we won't get it because it's our nature. No matter how much I preach on the fact that today may be your appointed day, we still tend to not think it could be possible. It cannot be possible that this is my day. It couldn't be possible that today after church we will meet our appointment on the highway home. This could not be the day that I'll get that pain in my chest and this is my last day. This can't be the day, tomorrow can't be the day I'll get that call from the doctor and find out that my appointment is on its way. We don't think that way. We know the appointment is coming. We just can't embrace the fact that it could be my day and that one day it will be my appointment. Death is what happens to other people. This is the way we so many times approach life. But it is coming. And when it comes, when that appointment arrives, what we have done, the decisions that we have made, most importantly, the relationship with Christ that you have pursued or neglected, the salvation that you have accepted or rejected, will be sealed at the moment of your appointment. How we die in relationship to God seals that relationship for eternity. We die a blood-bought, born-again child of God, or we die lost. There is only two options. And it is certain and it is final that it is so. That's the certainty and the finality of death. So this brings us to the first most important thing that we need to be aware of when it comes to death. Given the certainty of death and the finality of death, we all need to be sure of our way at the time of death. We need to be certain of our way at the moment of death. Now, David describes dying in our text in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. He describes death, or verse 2, I'm sorry. He describes verse 2 as going the way of all the earth. Now, the word way is a path. It literally means a path or a road. As a matter of fact, paths or roads we know lead somewhere, lead to a destination, lead to a place. We don't, unless we're politicians, we don't build roads to go to nowhere, all right? So roads are supposed to go someplace. They're supposed to lead somewhere. When David talks about a way, he's talking about a direction, a path going someplace. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word that's translated way in 1 Kings chapter 2 is translated in your King James Bible 23 times the word journey. And so David says, I'm getting ready to take, I'm not going to change our King James, but the definition of the word would be this. I'm getting ready to take the same journey that everybody on earth takes. I'm going the way of all people. I'm going to take the journey of all people. And he very much speaks of this idea of death as a journey or a way. Death, though certain and final, is not the end. It is the first step. David describes it as the first step on a path that goes someplace. He describes it as the first step on a journey that leads somewhere. Listen, I don't care what the evolutionist says. You don't die and they stick you in the ground. Death is the first step on a path. It's the first step on a journey. And that path or that journey ends someplace. And it ends somewhere. What you've got to remember is, and our church has heard me say this many times, we are not just flesh and bone. Genesis chapter 2 verse 7 says that when God created man, he formed him in the garden and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's what separates us from the animals. We are a living, eternal, immortal soul. And as we've talked about so many times, it just fascinates me that once we are born, we never cease to exist. It's an amazing thought when you think about the fact that if you have children, when you give birth to a child, you're bringing a living soul into this earth that will never cease to exist once they're born. Just amazing to me. Now, man may kill it off in abortion, but it's still alive. It still is a living soul. And I think man will answer for that one day, don't you? And I think our country already is. But once we're born, we're eternal, immortal souls. We are created after the image of an immortal God, an eternal God. And that means that once we're born, we never cease to exist. Now, this confuses some people when they read passages like John 3:16, for example, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. And when people read that sometimes, they get confused because they think that means, well, that means you get to live forever. Well, as we preach so many times, everybody lives forever. The atheist lives forever, just like the blood-bought, born-again child of God lives forever. So when the Bible talks about eternal life or everlasting life, it's not talking about living forever because we're all already living forever. If you're here today and you've never been saved, that means you're a lost sinner. You're going to live forever. If you've gotten saved, you're still going to live forever. We all live forever. It doesn't refer to the fact that we're all going to live without dying. When we repent of our sins and turn to it and accept Christ as our Savior, by accepting his offer of salvation, we're brought into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We become his. We become his child. And eternal life, everlasting life, for a child of God refers to where the path at death leads a person. Did that make sense? When it talks about everlasting life, it's talking about the fact that our path as a child of God leads somewhere. And everlasting life refers to where it leads. You say, well, where does it lead? It leads to where Christ is. Because eternal life for the child of God is not living forever. We were already living forever. But now that I've become a blood-bought, born-again child of God, I get to live forever where Christ is. And that's what eternal life is. It's going to live with him forever. John 14, if you will. Many of you already know the passage, John chapter 14. Eternal life or everlasting life refers to where the path of death leads when a person's been born again. John chapter 14, Jesus said this in verse 1. You know this passage, many of you. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Here's your everlasting life. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And So he says, eternal life, going to where he is. Chapter 17, flip there if you will, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, to all that believe. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He says, this is eternal life, that they might know me more deeply, Brother Sam, and that they might be where I am. And so we know that Christ is preparing a place for all those who have been born again, who have experienced regeneration and conversion, who have come to Christ through his substitutionary death. And when we talk about eternal life, Brother Chad, as a child of God, it's the destination that my way leads to at the moment of my death. Now, we know if David were alive today, we would say he was a blood-bought, born-again child of God. And David says, I know my way. My way is leading to eternal life, where my God is, that my relationship with him might continue forever. So when the Bible talks about everlasting life, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about living forever, because we're all doing that. It's just a matter of where our path leads at the moment of death. When I die, not because I'm special, but because I came to Christ like everyone else has to. And at the moment of my death, I'm praying the Lord comes back. But at the moment of my death will be the first step on a path, on a journey that will lead me into the presence of my Savior. That where I am, he is, I might be also. Which is why Paul said to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. He says, I know at the moment of my death, when they take my head, which they eventually did, he says, I know instantly the path of my death will lead to the presence of my Savior. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of eternal or everlasting life. The same thing is true of eternal condemnation and eternal death. Listen, we're all born sinners. We're all born cut off from God because of our sin. As a result of that, Ephesians 2:12 says that before we're born again, before we come to know Christ as our Savior, that we are without Christ in the world. We are without hope in the world, and we are without God in the world. And if you die, having never been born again, then the way of your death, the path of your death, the journey of your death, leads to an existence of eternal separation from God. See, that's the difference between a born-again child of God and someone who's never been born again. In this life, sometimes it doesn't look like there's much difference. Now, we ought to live differently. But sometimes in this life, one of the great themes of the Old Testament is how it seems like the ungodly prosper. Yeah. How people cannot serve God and not live for him, never get saved, and seem to prosper in life. But what the world doesn't understand is the difference between us is primarily the path of our death. Amen. Because when a child of God dies, that's the first step on a journey that leads to the presence of his Savior. And if you've never been born again, the first step of your death is the first step on a path that leads to eternal separation from God. Never to be with him throughout all of eternity. The place of that separation, of course, is the lake of fire. Eternally separated from him. In Luke chapter 16, turn there if you will. In Luke 16. In Luke 16, Jesus gave us a well-known, clear illustration of exactly what we're talking about. A very well-known story. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man. Remember this story? There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Remember what we just said about sometimes the ungodly prosper? And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desired to be fed of the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died also and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou hast in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. We have a graphic story, do we not, that illustrates exactly what we're talking about, that death is not an end. It's the first step on a path or a journey that leads somewhere. Where that journey leads is determined by whether or not we accept Jesus' offer of the new birth, whether we accept his substitutionary death on our behalf, whether we deal with our sin. Now, we can sit back and act like the world does and say, well, I think this is just crazy. I think God just loves everybody and everything will be just fine. I don't want to worry about that today. I'm not thinking about that today. I got too much on my plate now. I'm too young to think about it. I'll worry about that sometime. I think this is all just foolishness. You can think anything you want, but death is inevitable. And at some time, we meet our appointment, and oftentimes that appointment comes unannounced. And at the moment of our death, our decision is sealed. The destination of our path is sealed at the moment we die.
That's right.
Yeah. Because we've made our decision.
That's right.
And at the moment of our death, we take the first step on a path that was determined solely by whether or not we have confronted our sin. Amen. And come to God by way of the new birth. You with me?
Amen.
It is absolutely sealed at that moment. Will it end like the rich man? Or it end like Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul said, I'm confident that if my appointment were to come today, that my path would lead to the presence of God. I'm confident that if I were absent from the body, that I would instantly be present with my Lord. So our first concern this morning should be, considering the certainty and the finality of death, should be the way of my death. I would think this would be everybody's concern.
Amen.
Where are you going?
Yeah.
If you're in church this morning, which you are, I'm assuming you didn't come to hear my great eloquent speaking ability. And I'm sure you're not so concerned that you have this burning passion to find out what my opinion is. And so you're here. I would assume you're here because you're concerned. You believe there is a God. I'm assuming you believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. Or you wouldn't be here. I'm assuming you believe you have a soul. You have an eternal soul. I'm assuming you believe there's a heaven and hell. Or why else would you bother if that's not the case? Well, if that all is the case, and I'm assuming it's so by your presence, I would think we would be concerned about the fact that death is coming, and at the moment of my death, the first step on a path is sealed at that moment. The most important thing in life is this: am I a child of God? And if so, how did I become one? And if you can't answer how you became one with a definitive scriptural answer, then you probably aren't one. But the moment of our death seals the path that we're leading. David calls this the way of death. And the very first thing that we ought to be concerned about concerning death is the way of our death. We're all going to travel a path. It's not an issue of a path. We're all going to travel the path. It's just a matter of where our path leads. And that's not determined once you stand before God. You talk to so many people, if you're to die right now, you go to heaven. Well, I think so. What happens when you stand before God? Well, I think I'll be all right. It's not determined then. It's determined now. If you've never been born again, if you don't know what it means to be born again, if you don't know what it means to experience regeneration or conversion, we'd love to help you. We can introduce you to the Savior who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, that you could be born again, change your heart, change your destiny, change the end of your path, and put you on a new path in this life where you can live for Him. Amen? That ought to be the first thing that concerns us. Everybody still awake? Secondly, the second thing that ought to concern us, lastly, only two, second thing that should concern us related to death is just not where I'm going, but what am I leaving behind? Not just where am I going, but what am I leaving behind? In 2 Kings chapter 2 in our text, notice verses 2 through 4, it says, I go the way of all the earth, be thou strong therefore, and show thyself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper all and all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. David was going his way. And this meant, of course, that he would be leaving his son behind. He had several children, but in the context of our chapter this morning, he's concerned about Solomon, who would be the king after his departure. And so he's concerned about that. He's going his way. David was concerned because he was leaving that behind, and it was his son that was on his mind. Now in verses 5 through 10 of chapter 2, this is one king talking to another. Solomon's about to be the next king, and so David, being the king, explains to the next king some things he needed to do. But in verses 2 through 4 is a father talking to his son. This is not a king talking to a king. This is a father concerned about his son. So in verses 2 through 4, we see what David desires to leave behind for his son. Now I want you to notice what stands out that's not there in verses 2 through 4. Some of the things David could have talked about but aren't there. There's not a word in verses 2 through 4 about career. There's not a word in verses 2 through 4 about money or houses or education or material possessions. There's nothing there. Not a thing. I've been with a lot of people at the time of their appointment and 30-some years of the ministry. And I can tell you this, I've never once stood around the bedside of a dying man or a dying woman with their family all gathered around where their last words of their family was, get an education. Yeah. Nothing wrong with getting an education, but it doesn't come up at a moment like that. Right. I've never had one person say, you need to get a bigger house. You need to move forward in your career. You need to do this so you can make more money. These are the things you need to be concerned about. No, you never hear that. Believe me, I've been in that situation a lot of times. I've never once ever heard anybody say a word about things such as houses, material things, possessions, money, careers. Never, ever. David's going his way. And when you're talking about these things, when you're speaking your last words, when you're talking to your son about the last things you're ever going to talk to him about on this earth, you don't talk about material things and careers and jobs and education. You talk about what matters. You talk about what matters. We spend all of our time in this life talking about what doesn't matter. But the moment of our death, when everything comes to focus, we start talking about what matters. And David wanted to leave behind the things of the Lord for his son. He wanted to leave behind spiritual truth and spiritual encouragement. And everything in verses 2 through 4 is spiritual in nature. This is David's. Come on, you got to get your mind around this. This is David's last words to his son. If you knew today was going to be the very last words to your children or to your spouse or to your loved one, what would it be about? This is David's last words to his son. And David's concerned about what he's leaving behind. Now I want you to notice this quickly. Solomon left three charges to his son. He's getting ready to travel the path of death, which every man travels, and he wants to leave something behind for his son, not material things or advice concerning education, but spiritual truth. And he gives him three charges to his son. First of all, verse 2, he says, son, be thou strong. Verse 2, I go the way all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore. I'm leaving. Be strong. Now, the word strong, I think it would make sense to us. He's not talking about being physically strong. He's not telling Solomon to go get a gym membership. Or he's not saying you need to be stronger physically. He's not talking about that. He's talking about spiritual strength. Matter of fact, the word strong, the word that's translated strong in our text, the word literally means, the actual definition of the word is courage. Be strong in the sense of courage. And David is charging Solomon to be spiritually strong. He says, son, I'm going the way of all the earth. Have spiritual courage. And what he's saying is this, son, I'm leaving. And if there's some last words that I can leave you, and these are indeed my last words, and as I leave, I want to challenge you. I want to charge you. I want to impress upon you the need to have the courage to live for God. To have the courage to live biblically and scripturally and do right. Listen, any sissy, any world-following soft person can follow after the world. Anybody can live like the squadron does. Anybody can live like they do in the barracks. Anybody can live like the neighbor does. Anybody can live like our worldly friend or lost family does. It takes courage to say, I don't care what the world says, I'm going to live for God. I'm a single person and I'm going to live for God no matter what everybody else does. For me and my house, we're going to serve God and live for Him. And he says, Solomon, have the courage, have the guts, the fortitude to live for God. Amen. And he leaves him with those words.
That's right. Amen.
Anybody, listen, anybody can follow. The world, it's just, they're just stupid. They put spike their hair and put metal in their face and do all this stupid stuff. There's not any little kids up here. Hopefully teenagers know better than say stupid. They do all this stupid stuff because they want to be different. When they look around and hang out with everybody with their hair spiked and metal in their face, they're not different. They're just like the world. They're just like the world. Solomon, or David, is telling his son, son, have the courage to be different. I know everybody in the barracks or the dorms or whatever they call them now. I know they all go drinking, but you don't have to. Have the courage to be different. I know they live like the world. Have the guts to be different. You don't have to follow the world. You can be different. You can say, no, I'm a child of God.
Amen.
And I'm not doing that.
Amen.
I'm a blood-bought child of God. Maybe I was raised better than that. I knew better. I know better than that. I'm not doing that.
Amen.
Have the courage to live for God. If you're a father, have the courage to lead your family in the things of Christ.
Yes.
Don't use your position to lead your family away from Christ.
Amen.
Have the courage to stand up and say, you know what? I know what's right. We're going to live for God. Have the courage to be a godly woman, to look like a godly woman, and conduct yourself like a godly woman. Have the courage to do that. So David says, first of all, have the courage to live godly and to be godly. Any sissy can follow the world, but it takes courage to live for Christ in a world that hates him. Take some courage to do that. Takes courage as a teenager, as we talked about teens yesterday, these young people. Takes courage to say, I don't care what all the other people my age bracket are doing. They're nuts.
That's right.
We're not going that way. We're going to be different.
Amen.
What's interesting in this, in David leaving this behind, is that coming from him as Solomon's dad, it didn't sound silly. Oh, come on, did you hear me? It didn't sound hypocritical. It didn't sound out of place. You see, there's a lot of dads out there who, if they were to leave this to their son, would sound silly. It would sound hypocritical. Sound out of place. Because dad hasn't been living the courage to live for Christ. There's a lot of men out there that if they were to tell their wife on their deathbed, honey, keep living for God, live for God, have the courage to live for God, would sound ridiculous. Because they haven't been living for Christ. It just sounds silly when you do that. It just sounds ridiculous when you do that. Now, people do it because now that they're into their life, they finally face what is important. But coming from David, it didn't sound silly. Listen, Dad, Mom, Dad, all of us really, we ought to live in such a way that if we say to our loved ones on our deathbed, have the courage to live for Christ, it doesn't sound ridiculous.
That's right.
Amen. They ought to be able to look at us and say, he did it.
Yeah, that's right.
Doesn't sound ridiculous coming from him because Dad always lived for God. My husband always lived for God. My wife, my mom, that teenager always lived for God. Doesn't sound ridiculous coming from them. Secondly, David not only charged his son to be strong, but then to show himself a man. Show himself a man in verse 2. This phrase means to demonstrate responsibility or duty. Masculinity in the Bible. Masculinity is a big topic in the Bible. It never refers to the guy who can catch a ball better than someone else. It never refers to who can run faster or beat somebody else up or shoot straighter. Nothing wrong with shooting. Come on, give me a little support. Amen. Nothing wrong with shooting. That's not what masculinity refers to in the Bible. Masculinity in the Bible always refers to responsibility. Duty. That's what being a man is owning your responsibilities and being a person of responsibility. And so he tells his son, says, son, show thyself a man. This is spiritual, though. It's not material. And for time's sake, we'll word it this way. David tells his son, he says, do your duty as a man of God. Do your duty as a child of God. Own your spiritual responsibilities and live for Christ. Own your responsibility. If you're saved this morning, say amen. Don't want to put you on the spot, but say amen. If you're saved, you have a responsibility. I was telling someone just the other day, listen, salvation is not a fire escape.
Right.
Salvation is entering into a relationship with a real and living person. When I got married, I entered into a relationship with my wife. And with that came tremendous responsibility. She had this weird expectation to eat and sleep indoors. She had this weird expectation that we'd have heat. And that we would have food on the table. And we'd be able to clothe the kids. She had these strange things that she thought was going to happen. And those were my responsibility. And when I chose to enter that relationship, I took upon myself those responsibilities. Now, getting saved is a relationship with a real and living person. When you get saved, it's not just about getting out of hell. It's accepting the responsibilities of a relationship with Christ.
Amen.
Now, those things don't save you.
Right. But
they come with being saved.
Right.
They come with responsibility. This is David telling his son, son, are you saved? Do you know Christ is your Savior? Are you born again? Well, then own your responsibility to Christ and live for Him. Live for Him. We could preach that to every young person that claims to be saved. Own your responsibility. Don't tell me about how you're saved and you're not owning your responsibilities. If you're saved, you ought to own them. That's true of all of us, no matter what age we are. And David tells his son, son, own your responsibility. Look over in 1 Corinthians 16. We got to hurry here. 1 Corinthians 16. It's the same thing Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 16. Man, we need people today who not only claim to be Christians, but prove it by owning their responsibility. What's wrong with this generation that claims to be Christians and then fuss about, can't even get to church? Something's wrong. Can't get to church, can't serve God, can't be faithful. Something's wrong. David tells his son, own your responsibility. Same thing that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 16. Look what he says in verse 33. 1 Corinthians, or 13, I'm sorry. You'll never find 33. It's in the Merrick version. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 33 says, watch ye. This is David's last word, or Paul's last words to the church at Corinth. He says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men. Be strong. Have the courage to live for Christ, church at Corinth, and own your responsibilities to Christ. That's what he's telling him. What great words for last words. David tells his son, have the courage to live for God. Live your responsibilities. Own your duties. And live for him. You know what's amazing about this? As David sets out on his journey of death, he's not worried about where it's going to lead. He's already settled that. He wants to leave something behind. And so he charges his son to have the courage to live for God. Secondly, he tells him, show yourself man, own your duties and responsibilities, keep his word, do right, don't quit, be faithful, be consistent in living for him. And what's amazing is that none of this sounds silly coming from David. Now, was David perfect? Oh man, not even close. But over the course of his life, he consistently, habitually lived for God. So much so that it doesn't sound silly coming from David. You don't read these words of David and go, what's he talking about? Who's he think he is? Well, that's just ignorant. He never lived it. Can I say this? It ought not ever sound silly coming from any of us to anyone we leave behind when we say, have the courage to live for Christ. Own your responsibilities. Live for him. People who hear us say that ought to say, well, they weren't perfect. I know that. But boy, you know what? In their life, they tried their best to do that. Just that. It doesn't sound silly at all coming from them. Lord, help us when it sounds silly coming from us. Amen. And then thirdly, David charged his son to be courageous, to do his duty to God. And then he commanded him to keep the charge of the Lord in verse 3. He says, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God. And then David defines what that charge is by five things that God charges us to do. And we're not going to take time for them other than just read them. But he says, son, there are things that God has charged us. Are y'all listening? There's things that God has charged us to do. Son, keep those charges. And he lists five of them. He says, walk in his ways. Walk in his ways. Don't live your life after the wisdom of this world. Don't live your life by the definition of what you think is okay and what you don't think is okay. Because when you set out on the path of death, it don't matter what you thought was okay. All that's going to matter is what God thought. He says, so don't find your life by the wisdom of this world or by the definition of what you think is okay or not okay. Live your life as God's word tells you to. Live the manner of life that would please God based not on your opinion, but on his word. He says, walk in his ways. Not your ways, not your opinion, not the world's ways, in God's ways, which are defined in his word. Secondly, he says, keep God's statutes. The statutes are the do's of God's word. What God says to do, you do. Obey God. Live according to his word. Live to please him. Obey his leadership. Obey his direction. Just do what God's word says to do. Well, I don't think you have to do that. I don't care. Just do what God says to do. Because you're not very good at this. God is. God says, just do. David says, his son says, son, just do what God says. Boy, if every son would do that, if every husband, every wife, every young person would just do what God said to do, man, it would work out great, wouldn't it? He says, son, have the courage to do what God says to do. Thirdly, he says, keep his commandments. These are the don'ts. He says, don't be led by the culture or by the sin of this world. Keep God's commandments. Keep yourself from sin. If God says don't do it, just don't do it. Well, I don't understand why. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. You don't have to touch the stove to find out it's hot. Just don't do it. You don't have to mess with alcohol to find out why God says not to. Just don't do it. Well, everybody else says, well, have some courage. And have some backbone to say, no, I'm not going to do it because God saved me. I'm a born-again child of God. I'm different. I'm not going to do it. Yes, my flesh might like to do it, and it might be pleasing to my flesh, but I want to serve God, and I'm going to have the courage to tell my flesh no and the world no, and I'm going to walk the way God would have me walk. He says, son, this is what I want to leave behind for you. Fourthly, keep his judgments. This had to do with God's word concerning civil matters. Judgments did. To make it understandable, this is David telling his son, be the person God expects you to be. Have character. Have godly character. Be honest. Have godly integrity. Be trustworthy. Be honest in your dealings. Be a testimony for God. Amen. Amazingly enough, this doesn't sound silly coming from David, even though he certainly messed up sometimes. And then lastly, he says, keep God's testimonies. The testimonies under the law had to do with ordinances. These are the things, the testimonies primarily affected observances, that they would do festivals and feasts and so forth that they were supposed to do, that were designed to honor God. And so this is David basically saying, son, as I'm leaving, do those things that honor and reverence God. Do that which pleases Him and that honors Him. Do those things. Listen, once you establish where you're going, once you've been born again, and you know you're on the right path, so that at the moment of your appointment, it's the first step on a path that leads into the presence of God. Once you've established that, then you can start thinking about, what am I leaving behind? Because until you establish that first, it just sounds silly. But establish your path. If you're today and you're not saved, you're not born again, you don't know what that means, or maybe you've heard it but you're not sure you are, I'd implore you, why don't you just come this morning, we give the invitation, let's take a Bible and show you how you can know Christ. Make sure this is not your last day. And find out for sure what path you're on. And secure your path. Unless you want to go to hell, which would be a little strange. If you want to know Christ, you've got to make a decision. You've got to choose a path. And you've got to choose it in this life. Because if you meet your appointment before you choose, it's chosen. Your path is set. And you ought to do it for your own sake. And then once you're on that path, and if you are on the right path this morning, you've made that decision in your life, then you need to be concerned now about, what am I leaving behind? What am I leaving behind? I want to leave behind to my family and to those who know me, have the courage to live for God. Amen? Just have the courage to live for Him. Own your responsibilities to Christ. And I want to try to live, I'm not perfect by any means, but I want to try to live in such a way, Brother Chad, that it doesn't sound silly coming from me. Because I'd love to be able to look into the face of my children or whoever is left. Maybe some church members will come to my funeral, I don't know. But I want to be able to look around and see some people at the moment of my death and say, listen, keep His commandments. Keep His ordinances, His testimonies. Have integrity. Live for God. Have the courage to do it. You don't have to live like the world. You don't have to go that way. I know our flesh is that way, and I know it's hard. That's why Solomon says, have courage. Have courage to do the right thing. I can't think of very many better words, can you, to leave behind for your kids, for those who are coming after you, and not sound ridiculous? How meaningless they sound unless we live for Him now. David was about to face that which is inevitable for each of us, and he knew the way he was going. Let me ask you this morning. Listen, it's time to think about something. Take something serious. David knew the way he was going. Do you? Do you know the way you're going? And when I say, do you know, I mean, could you stand up and explain in a couple of sentences from the Word of God, here's why I'm going the way I'm going. I'm not asking if you hope you're going to end up in heaven, if you think you are, or because your grandpa who's a preacher told you you were, or because in your opinion, I'm asking you, do you know, based on the Word of God, I know beyond any shadow of doubt. Like Paul said, if I were to die right now, I would be in His presence. Amen. And here's why. If not, you need to secure your way this morning.
That's right. Amen.
We'd love to help you do that, because we all had to make the same decision. Amen. None of us was born in the right way. We all had to make a choice. And we'd love to help you with that. If you just come and the invitation takes place, we'll take you aside privately, show in the Word of God how to get on the way. Amen. If you're this morning, you're on the right path, you've made that decision, there's no doubt in your mind that to be absent from the body would be to be present with the Lord. If that's you this morning, then we need to think about, what are we leaving behind? What are we leaving behind? I don't care how old you are, whether you're a parent or a young person this morning. What are you leaving behind? You know, young people die as well. And what are you leaving behind? If I was a young person, if something were to happen to me as a teenager or a young person, I would want other young people to see in me that I had the courage to live for Christ. What a great thing when a young person passes away and their testimony encourages other young people to have the courage to live for God. What a great testimony when people in their 20s and 30s pass away and it encourages other people in that age bracket to have the courage to live for God and to live for Him. What a great thing that is. That's the great thing that comes out of death. The rest of it's sad, but what a great thing when there's a testimony of courage and so forth to live for Him. If you're saved today, then we ought to be concerned about what we're leaving behind, which means this, and I'm done. We have to live in such a way that it doesn't sound ridiculous. Which means we've got to have the courage, own our responsibility, walk in His commandments, live in His testimonies, so that it doesn't sound ridiculous. Amen? We need to be concerned about the same things David was. Courage, responsibility, and the charge of the Lord. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?